All right, thank you, Jonah Kyle. That was like perfect timing. You see, you had your little watch up here? All right, I don't have a watch today. When you get older, you just quit caring, you know? All right, now I do care, and so I prepared a shorter sermon today because I knew that Jonah Kyle would be sharing his testimony. I'm excited about what he is going to offer and how God's going to use him. And also how you're going to support the youth ministry in this church. And how you're going to find yourself up here on Tuesday nights with them. Helping, kind of chaperoning, being a person that's talking to the youth. Offering your help for him anytime, Sunday nights, Sunday mornings. So pray about that. I don't want to ever be in a situation where we got, I need more help. We need more help. Where's the help? We got plenty of help in here. It's a beautiful thing to serve God, and it's a really beautiful thing to serve God's children, all right? And so get in and help as much as you can. Let's go to Philippians. We're going to pick up where we left off last week with joy in the defense of the gospel was our title, and we're going to read those four verses again, and then we're going to follow all the way down to verse 21, but verses 19 through 21, I'm going to really get into next week, but I am going to say one short, brief thing about them at the end of the text today, all right, because I want to kind of draw it together. So let's just read all seven of these verses, starting in verse 15. Paul writes, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for your bountiful blessings, God, that your mercies are new every morning. And, oh Lord, I just picture this idea every morning when I wake up, you giving me more mercy, which I really need every day. God, your word is very exciting. Your word reaches into my heart, oh Lord, and makes me question so many things and pushes me in ways that I may not be ready for. And I pray that you do that today. God, here in our church, Lord, that we will have great fruit come from your word today. We give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I believe that God has really been pushing us as we've been looking at his word in the book of Philippians. I believe he's been encouraging us. I believe he's been rebuking us in many ways. I believe that he is building us up more and more in the faith and increasing a desire in many of us to give up self for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. This inspired word of God given through his servant Paul is a word of awakening for our sluggish souls. It is a shot in the arm of the comfortable American church. We are too comfortable. I believe it brings a seriousness to our calling that we may have forgotten or may have never even realized was there when we were called. Many of us are saved as teenagers or young children, and we don't realize the seriousness of the call to Christ, that it is a call to die. It is not a call to live for self. Paul had prayed for these people, and I believe his prayer applies to us even today. In chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he prayed that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And that's his prayer for these people. And I believe he writes the rest of the book with this in mind, that he is praying for a church filled with people, that they'll be ready on the day that they see Jesus. And I think that we should obviously, right, apply the text in the same way to us, that we'll take the words that the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to write, we'll take those words and use them as a means to prepare us for the day of Christ. As we know, the day is coming, whether it comes when we die here on this earth, or it comes when Jesus returns. This is a very, very powerful letter. First of all, because it is inspired by God Himself, but also because it's written by a man with nothing to lose. He had already given up everything. He had nothing to lose. He had zero desire for earthly gain. He was a man that only wanted to know Christ more and more. That's all he wanted. So that even in his afflictions, he rejoiced. And when you have a man like that, or you're a church like that, what can the enemy do to you? How can Satan assail you? If we have, as a church, begin to live like this, if we begin mimicking the life of Paul and having the attitude that Paul has, what's the devil going to do? He's just going to throw his arms and say, I give up. I don't know what to do with them. I can't threaten their lives. I can't take away stuff from them. I can't make them sick. It makes them love Jesus more every time I come against them. That's the kind of Christian you want to be. The one that the devil is exasperated over. The one that the devil just says, all right, I'm going to take my energy somewhere else. Last week we considered Paul being in prison and how he arrived at that point and what was happening to him. And if you weren't here, it's just you can go actually read it in the book of Acts. And so you'll get that opportunity to do that this week, or you can go listen to the sermon on our website. We learned that he was in prison for defending the gospel and that many were trying to afflict him through their preaching of the gospel. And I had two statements that I drew from the text. The first was that Paul never complained about his circumstances. Didn't bother him what was going on. He didn't complain. And the second was that there is always power in the gospel. If the gospel is being preached correctly, it doesn't matter who it is. We refer to the donkey back in the book of Judges, Balaam's donkey. And if God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through us, right? Amen? That's right. And then we had six questions. I only got to three of them. Now, why did I use questions? Because when I read the Bible, oftentimes, I don't know if you do this, but I would encourage you to do that. The Bible should cause you to ask questions. Ask questions of it. What's going on here, Holy Spirit? What do you mean here? And then when you begin to see what he's teaching you and showing you, you start asking questions about yourself, like, am I this way? Do I do this? Am I more like this? And I felt like as I was studying this, there were six questions that stood out to me to ask. The first one is, how far are you willing to go for the gospel? And I drew that from Paul's life, how far he was willing to go. The second question is, do we trust God's plan of persecution in our own life? Paul certainly did. The third question that I asked is, do we run toward embarrassment and ridicule for the gospel or from it? Because Paul knew that it would be very embarrassing to be arrested. He knew that he would be ridiculed. He knew that he would be afflicted. He knew that people would say all manners of things against him. But when you look at the text and you go back to Acts and how he actually got here, you see he was actually pressing forward while everybody else was trying to pull him back.
He ran toward the ridicule and the embarrassment for the sake of the gospel. And today we're going to finish these six questions with the last three. We're going to ask the question, does our defense of the gospel lead others to preach Jesus more or less? We're going to ask, do we have any testimonies of preaching the gospel? And then we're going to ask, does your joy in God lead others to joy? These are important questions, not for the purpose of shaming any of us or guilt tripping any of us, but rather for the purpose of growth, so that we can become more like Christ. And that's what this is all about, right? It's what coming to church is about. It's what reading the Bible is about, is so that we will be more like Jesus. And then when I finish, I'm just going to say briefly why it was that Paul was able to answer in the positive for every single question. So the first question is, does our defense of the gospel lead others to preach Jesus more or less? For Paul, the result of his stand for Christ resulted in others preaching Christ more, right? We see that in the text. Some did it because they really loved Paul and because of his example. Others did it because they didn't like Paul. But either way, Christ was being preached. And can we answer that question positively? Yes, I have stood strong in the faith before other people, and this has led them to being more bold. Yes, there are people right now that are not ashamed of the gospel because they saw me not be ashamed of the gospel. And we have to ask ourselves these questions because we want to know, what sort of legacy are we going to leave? Now, don't get me wrong. I love fun things as much as anybody. If you're around me for 10 minutes, you'll find that out. Probably too much. I love sports. I like movies. I like hunting, fishing, stories. I like for my name to be good. I like these things. I like them too much. But the question is, do our lives lead others to love the world more, to love teams and sports and fashion and books and TVs and cars and land and their own names? Or do we leave a legacy of people that lead others to Jesus? This is the example that Paul has, and these are defining questions, and they're fair questions to ask. They're fair questions to ask us as a church. The text demands us to ask these difficult questions. Does our standing for Christ lead others to stand? Paul is going to write later in the book, in chapter 3, verse 7, in the letter, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." You see what he's saying? He's telling that church in Philippi, do what I'm doing. And see those that are doing like that, and you do what they're doing too. And it just makes us ask this question. You know, could we tell people, hey, follow my example? So let's just say you're in the church and a 16-year-old boy gets saved. Could you walk up to him and say, follow my example? Or are we more of do as I say, not as I do kind of people? Paul wants them to be able to imitate him and have others imitate them. This is the life of the Christian. This is the life of the disciple of Jesus. Anything less than that, it's not Christian living. It may be moral living. It may be American living. It may be living like your family has lived, but it's not Christ-like living. I think the word of Christ hits us hard, and that's the purpose of God's word. It's not to make us comfortable. It's not to make us feel better about ourselves. Rather, it is to make us look more like Jesus. Now, that feels good, okay? That's a byproduct of it. But it's not to allow us and allow me to stay in my sin and just sit there without being uncomfortable. That's not how God's word works. Matter of fact, Christians have a destiny. God has ordained it, that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what Romans 8:29 teaches. And consider the power of our example. In Jesus' day, there was a group of religious people called the Pharisees. Who knows, members who the Pharisees are, right? Some of you do. Some of you kind of a little bit about them. Some of you maybe not. They were just a bunch of religious folks. And they knew the Bible, the Old Testament. They knew the law. And that may sound good that they were religious. The problem is they looked nothing like God. They didn't look like God. So when Jesus was here, He rebuked them very sharply. See, they were reaching a few people. The problem is they were reproducing themselves. Because they had an image of what they thought that they were supposed to look like. And they tried to reach other people and have them look like them. And Jesus pronounced a woe upon them in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. He was not kind in His words to them. Yet He was very kind in His words to them. It's a very kind thing to tell the truth to a person that's deep in sin. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you'll travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte." Now that's a convert, okay? "And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Okay? Now that's Jesus. Nice little baby Jesus, right? He grew up and He told people the truth. He says, you make them as twice as much a child of hell as yourself. What a valuable lesson for us. What sort of example are we? Are we producing little me's? I'm not sure if that's the right way to say that, but little selves, little us's, that's certainly not right. Something to do with the object and prepositions, I don't know. Or are we so like Christ that those that are under our influence also look like Christ? So the question is, does our defense of the gospel cause others to preach Jesus more or less? The next question really gets to the point. And I think the text demands us to ask this question is too. Do we have any testimonies of preaching the gospel? This is where we tell the truth on ourselves, right? We say, all of us, how many of us in the last year, how many testimonies do we have of sharing the gospel with someone? How many of us can stand and say, pray for so-and-so because I defended the gospel to him. And let's pray that he will receive Christ. Now, I'm not saying how many people have you invited to church. And that's a great thing to do, to invite people to church. But we weren't told, we weren't commanded to invite people to church. We were commanded to go and make disciples. I'm also not asking how many people have you told that you would pray for them. Or how many people you said something generic about God to. I mean, even the devil deals with generals about God all the time. All sorts of people believe in a generic God, but they don't know Jesus. So we ask the question, do we have any testimonies of preaching the gospel? The reason that I ask this is because Paul's situation in these verses is that he was in jail because he had done the very thing that I'm talking about. He had preached the gospel and it put him in jail. And he could say, pray for those people in Jerusalem that I defended the gospel to. Pray for the governor that I shared the gospel with. Pray for the king that I shared the gospel with. Pray for the imperial guard that I shared the gospel with, that they might receive Christ. See, to preach simply means to proclaim. You don't have to be a pastor like me to do that. We're all called to preach the word of God. We're called to share, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to other people. And this is our responsibility as disciples. Now, key in on that word, disciples. It's our responsibility. The name Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament. The word disciple is used 269 times. Now, God wrote the book with a lot of words, right? And when he uses a word that many times, he's probably doing that because he wants you to recognize it's an important word. Because a disciple identifies you with who you're following. A disciple is a person that's looking more like their master. When they used the word Christian, it was a bunch of other people saying, hey, that person looks like Christ. Now, it's changed in our culture. Everybody calls them, not everybody, but so many people call themselves a Christian. Hey, I live in Louisiana. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I'm a Christian. But the question is, are people calling us Christians? Or are we just calling ourselves Christians? Is someone calling you a Christian because when they see you, they see what Christ looks like? They've heard who Christ is. We have to allow the Word to do its work in us. The Word is to discipline us and teach us and to inform us so that we'll be more like Christ. So what Paul meant in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, he says, all scriptures breathed out by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, and correction, and for training in righteousness that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word of God, again, is not for our comfort, but for conforming us to what Christ looks like. Now, when I was in high school and I was on my way to becoming a mediocre basketball player, I had to go to practice and I had to discipline myself and I had to be pushed. A good coach, trainer will push you toward excellence. Those wall squats, they hurt. Those suicides, they hurt. When I was on my way becoming a mediocre guitar player, as you can tell. Practicing those things, they hurt my fingers. Sometimes they bled. It would just hurt my fingers. My hand would cramp. But I did it all so that I could enjoy playing it. And when we look at the Word of God, that's the point of it. It's to make us look more like Christ. And so the text that we have today is to push you to being more like Him, even though it may be a little bit more uncomfortable than you thought. Yes, telling that stranger about Jesus is awkward and uncomfortable, right? You're afraid. But Paul, he had gotten to a point in his life with Christ that he didn't care what other people thought. Finally, the last question is, does your joy in God lead others to joy? Paul's joy was contagious. It was so contagious that even in prison, he was rejoicing. He said, I'm here for Christ, and people are preaching Jesus because of me, and so I will rejoice. He says, in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. Like he says it twice, because it's very important. He wants them to know that a huge part of him being afflicted and being in prison is that he's filled with joy. And the question we ask is your life marked with joy? Or by complaining and murmuring? Wah, wah, wah. I've got a bunch of first world problems. I mean, that's what we're like. I've been around you. You've been around me. We're like that, aren't we? Some days I'm all right, but other days my wife's like, why are you complaining so much? Paul would write in chapter 4 of Philippians, he would say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Most of us complain if the air isn't cold enough or if it's too hot or our steak isn't right. How many of you have gotten mad at a waitress because they brought you your steak and it wasn't cooked the way you wanted it? Be honest, we have to raise our hands, right? Come on, raise your hand. Sinners, raise your hands. All right, shamefully. Bunch of complainers. Steak ain't right. But get mad. I sent it back once. They brought it back and it was too bad. It was too cooked. Then you're eating a fine steak and you're complaining. This is what we do. The question we have to ask, is my joy contagious? Where is our Christian joy even in the midst of despair or in affliction and depression? We should know God is with us. The Word of God is shaping us every day. that we can rejoice even in tears, even though it's hard. Paul was not without sorrow. He wasn't. He wasn't without pain. He had lost friends. He knew betrayal. Have you ever been betrayed by a friend? There are very few things that hurt like that. Paul knew it well. He'd lost friends. He knew regret. But deep, deep within Paul, there was something welling up inside of him. Something that caused him to have great joy. And this something was Jesus living in him. He so walked with Christ that his joy was contagious even to the prisoner guards around him. Even to the church that was hundreds of miles away from him in Philippi, they rejoiced with him while he was arrested. It just poured out. The question is your joy contagious or is it contingent? Just doing a little alliteration there. The word contingent just means it depends on. Is it contingent upon how comfortable you are, or how much food you get to eat, or how your wife or your husband's been to you, or how your children are, or if you're able to pay your bills, or if you got a nice enough vehicle, or whatever. I don't know what it is that you find your happiness in. Paul found his happiness in none of those things. He would write, he'd say, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. That's the way the man lived. Peter, in his letter that we call 1 Peter, writes to a group of people that are scattered throughout quite a few countries. And the reason they were scattered is because they had been persecuted. Some of their friends had been killed. Their possessions had been taken. Their homes had been taken. They had lost their jobs. They had lost their lands. And they were scattered about in the countries that weren't even necessarily theirs. And this is what he writes about them in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, notice that, God tests the genuineness of our faith in our trials. You can know what your faith is like according to how you respond in trials. And then he says, that are more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now here's the part I want you to see. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with joy, with glory. He said, even though all these things have come against you, what I know about you is that you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. We have to ask the question when we read the text. Paul was that way. Does my joy cause other people to have more joy? Paul's certainly did. Even in the midst of great trials. Now, as we close, and this is where we'll pick up next week. Why was he able to stand in such affliction? In verse 19, 20, he says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, I'm going to share a lot more with you next week than I am right now, but I want you to consider these three things really briefly. I'm just going to list them. Paul was able to stand in affliction. He was able to answer positively to all six of those questions because he did not want to be ashamed. He had an eager expectation that he would not be ashamed. Also, he longed for Christ to be honored in his body. And thirdly, he didn't live for himself, but he lived for Christ. So if you live with those core fundamental thought processes in your mind, that you don't want to be ashamed when you stand before Christ, that you want to honor Christ with your body, and you don't live for yourself anymore, but for Christ, you don't even have to worry about asking the questions, right? The questions will become irrelevant at that point. Because you'll just look the way that you're supposed to look. I'll look the way I'm supposed to look. We will look the way Christ looks. This is the call this morning. If you've never become a Christian, just think about what this man was willing to do because Jesus had died for him and been risen from the grave. He left everything for that. What a testimony. If you're a believer this morning, you're not living for Jesus. Let the Word of God shape you. Let it call you to repentance. I'm praying that it'll cause me to repent of many of my ridiculous ways. And ask God to work in you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even when it hits us a little bit harder than we are ready for. God, even when it makes me ask questions of myself that I really don't even want to ask, and I certainly don't want to answer. Help us, oh God, to be people that look like your Son Jesus. Help us to be people who have a contagious, infectious joy. Help us be people that defend the gospel so much that others join in with us. And let us have testimonies of sharing your good news to other people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.